False teaching in the church is certainly nothing new. 2,000 years ago, in the Grecian city of Thessalonica, the church received a letter purporting to be from the Apostle Paul, stating that the day of the Lord had already come, which meant what the Thessalonian Christians were seeing and experiencing in that moment right now, that was what the death and resurrection of Jesus had accomplished in its entirety, which meant no personal return of Jesus, no final judgment, no visibly triumphant reign. People were upset. Faith was shaken. Can you imagine? Their understanding had been corrupted by false teaching. And they certainly weren't the only first century church combating heresy. The churches in Galatia were infiltrated by false teachers telling the Christians to go back to the law of Moses, and that new covenant Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul states in no uncertain terms that that heresy undermines justification by faith alone. Some in the Corinthian church were teaching that the corpses of Christians would not rise from the grave. There was no bodily resurrection. In the Colossian church, people were teaching that asceticism was a way to become more holy and spiritually mature through a lifestyle characterized by abstinence from various worldly pleasures. Not through the gospel, through asceticism. And on it goes throughout the centuries, throughout 2 millennia of church history. Brothers and sisters, false teaching and professing Christians being duped by false teaching and falling away from the faith, that is not a new phenomenon. We're in the middle of studying the first canonical letter written to Paul's apostolic delegate, Timothy. Timothy was sent by Paul to the church in Ephesus because the leadership of the church had been utterly compromised. False teaching characterized the leadership in the Ephesian church. Now, the type of false teaching plaguing this church, at least what we know of specifically, sounds pretty foreign to our own ears. It concerns prohibitions on marriage and dietary restrictions. Those are pretty much non-issues for us. Our front line, where the battle in the Western church, at least, is being waged most fiercely, not in the wider unbelieving culture, but in the church, I think concerns on biblical teachings about the authority and the interpretation of Scripture, the rightful authority and overlapping jurisdictions of both the church and the state, and issues related to sexuality, gender, marriage, and the family. Those are our front lines. This passage doesn't speak to those matters. However, there's still lots for us to learn about the nature of the false teachers, the source of their doctrines, and how every local church must prepare for and respond to false teaching. Because false teaching and professing Christians being duped by false teaching is nothing out of the ordinary. Which is why our first point in your bulletin is phrased the way that it is. I kept the bark on it. Concerning heresy and apostasy, both are here to stay. And I've stated that as bluntly as I have because it's essential that we approach this topic with our eyes wide open. We don't want to be like a couple who are engaged to be married, but who have an utterly unrealistic conception of what living day in and day out with another sinner is going to be like. There are struggles in the married life, right? I'm here to tell you this. Yes, marriage is a beautiful gift from God, but it's not a fairy tale. In the same way, when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, Luke didn't write, "And the church on earth lived happily ever after." The end. Just as it's true that Jesus' inaugurated kingdom will expand to the bold evangelism of God's people, just as it's true that the preaching of the gospel will be proclaimed with power, just as it's true that God's people will be transformed, will be renewed, growing in godliness, knowledge, faith, endurance, and in love for one another, so too verse 1 of our text today. In later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Not out there in the wicked world, loved ones, in the church. And when the Apostle Paul refers to these later times in verse 1, he's not telling Timothy to write down something that will only be of, you know, some use for a future generation. The idea is that the first advent of Jesus and the inauguration of his kingdom is so world transforming that the old world is petering out. The old world is coming to an end. It's passing away. We are now already in the last days, the later times, the last hour. All those biblical expressions refer to the entire period between Jesus' first coming and his second. Theologians call that the interadvental period. And we've been in this interadvental period now for 2,000 years. We could be in it for another 5,000. Nobody has any idea. But one of the things, though, that characterizes this interadvental period is that some in the church will abandon the Christian faith and follow, instead, deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Which means Timothy shouldn't be surprised by the problems that he's encountering in the church in Ephesus. But the Holy Spirit clearly prophesied to this apostasy. For instance, our Lord Jesus in Mark 13, through the Spirit, tells the church that deceptive teaching is one of the characteristics of the last day. Let me just read this text to you. Mark 13, 5. The Olivet Discourse. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and he will deceive many." Verse 21. "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." And that same idea is repeated in 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 4. Paul writes, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Or recall the specific prophecy of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He tells them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." And then he says, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. This is serious business, right? Satan is attacking, and they were warned. Now, I realize this sermon is getting into some pretty heavy territory right off the bat, but I need to ask. Christian, is the truth of our first point, truth prophesied by God's Spirit, truth Jesus warned his church of ahead of time, is it playing the role it needs to be in your perception of the state of the church around the world or in Canada or in Toronto today? I'm not asking if your outlook is appropriately pessimistic or cynical. I'm asking, do you have a scripturally informed outlook on the church? It does us no good to look at things through rose-tinted glasses. There has always been false teaching in the church, people in the church believing false teaching, and falling away from the faith. And there always will be. I know that many of us have friends and family who at one time professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized. They were active in ministry. But subsequently, they've abandoned the gospel. Let's call that for what it is. Let's not wrap that in euphemism. They would not put up with sound doctrine. They would not submit to the authority of Scripture. So instead, they followed after doctrines taught by demons. They followed after deceiving spirits. To suit their own desires, they gathered around them teachers who said things that their itching ears wanted to hear. But I would also ask, are we thinking of ourselves in any sense when we read verse 1? In later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Who's that some referring to? You know, or is that verse just for the bad, weak Christians? Believers who are or were just hanging on to their faith by their fingernails. You know, but I'm one of the good, strong Christians, so that verse has nothing to do with me. That verse is just a hollow warning. It's hollow. Brother, sister, when we read a verse like that, we must respond with humility. Forewarned is forearmed, because the false teachings that deceive won't be coming from the slimy lips of some hideous demonic gargoyle that smells of sulfur and brimstone, right? The devil often masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. The devil masquerades as an angel of light. So your brilliant and charming university prof, your best friend, your mom, a member of your local church, your pastor, means every sermon, television show, movie, conversation, podcast, lecture, every book, our newspaper editorial we read, every conversation, we're going to examine what's being said, right? What's being taught, the worldview and epistemology being assumed or espoused in the light of Holy Scripture, right? We must. Only then will we not be deceived. It has to conform with the authority of Scripture, rightly interpreted. Because Satan is not sitting on his bum, twiddling his thumbs as Christ's kingdom advances. He is attacking, and he is attacking you, and he's attacking us, the church of Jesus Christ. He's raging against the church. And the Spirit has warned us. Verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So these people carry Satan's brand of ownership on their consciences. They're hypocrites, Paul says, which means ultimately, they know what they're doing and teaching is wrong. Yet still they persist. They don't care. And this is the battle Timothy must fight. This is his true enemy, and not just Timothy in the Ephesian church, but every church in every age. We too, Mount Pleasant. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood enemies, right? It's against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Our battle is against the mighty powers of this dark world and against evil spirits. We've been looking at that text from Ephesians in our prayer meeting. So if that's what we're contending against, that means this is no time to swagger like John Wayne into the fray, responding in our own strength. And that's what we see in our second point. Only one response, only one antidote to false teaching in the church is effective and is appropriate, and it is the gospel. Again, the particulars of the false teaching will always be changing from church to church, place to place, time to time. In Timothy's case, in Ephesus, it's marriage prohibitions and food laws, right? But the antidote is always the same. The good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, and in consequence, what he will accomplish in the new heaven and new earth. So look at point number 2. The gospel antidote to the Ephesian heresy. God created all food to be received with thanksgiving, contrary to the teaching of false teachers. For believers, thankful recognition of the truth of the gospel gives us full assurance that what we're eating is not unclean. Now, we know from chapter 1, verse 3 to 11, that the heresy being taught by the false teachers in this church has to do with the law of Moses, myths, and Old Testament genealogies. But so far, it's all been rather vague. Paul doesn't get into the specifics of the false teaching. He's more interested, really, in the false teachers themselves. Well, now, for the first time, verse 3 gives us an indication of the content of the false teaching. Verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, their reasoning behind forbidding marriage, Paul doesn't get into that at this point. However, he does write 2.5 verses as to why ascetic legalistic dietary restrictions are wrong. Right now, not just unnecessary, wrong, contrary to what God has accomplished in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So he's going up a notch here. But to understand this next bit, we need to remember how important kosher food laws were to Old Covenant Israel. Because this false teaching in the Ephesian church is likely coming out of a false interpretation of the law of Moses, which is why I had our brother Josh read Leviticus 11 for us this morning in all its glory. Right? Gordon Wenham, in his Leviticus commentary, reminds us that the Levitical food laws related to food, those laws caused one of the great controversies in the New Testament church. And the controversy, he's reading through the book of Acts, for instance, it was due to two factors. First, the observance of kosher food laws had become the mark, the cultural religious badge of faithful Jews, along with circumcision and Sabbath. Those three things, right? So a Jew's abstinence from certain foods distinguished them from pagan Gentiles. And those Jews in daily contact with Gentiles were continually reminded of those differences, not least that Israel was God's chosen people and a holy nation. It was just a constant reminder every time they tucked into a meal. Therefore, food laws occupied a central place in Jewish life and thought. Central. The second reason for the controversy was Jesus' insistence that these kosher food laws no longer mattered. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 7. It's on page 818 of your pew Bible. Mark 7:14, page 818. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." We can't be 100% certain, but it appears the false teachers in Ephesus were enforcing Old Testament dietary restrictions after Jesus had declared all foods to be clean. Now, there are many places in the New Testament scripture where there are issues surrounding food that comes up in the early life of the church. Many early Christians were asking, what do we do now as ethnically Jewish Christians with these old covenant cultural badges like kosher food laws and circumcision and Sabbath, right? We're Jews. What do we do with this now? I mean, 3/4 of our Bibles are just like jam-packed full of that stuff. Oh, there goes my money. This is for later. Okay, that question is a massive topic. But I'm going to restrict myself to what Paul teaches in this text. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, why are ascetic or legalistic or kosher dietary restrictions wrong? Again, not just unnecessary, they're absolutely wrong. The apostle gives 2 reasons. Number 1, originally God created all food good. And number 2, the prayer of thanksgiving offered before the meal, a prayer of thankful recognition of the truth and covenantal impact of the gospel, confirms the food's goodness. And I'm going to unpack that as we go throughout the sermon. But beloved, the gospel gives new covenant believers full assurance that what we're eating is not unclean. It's consecrated. The food we eat is holy. Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That is the truth of the gospel. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So here's my question. Why do Christians pray to God before eating food? What's the theology at work in our hearts and minds when we say grace before a meal? Parents, what are you telling your children as you do this at every meal? What's the theology behind it? It's important to know, because giving thanks to God before a meal just can very, very easily just delve into a mindless ritual, really. A mindless religious ritual. Do we pray before we eat because our food is crawling with unholy contamination? Unclean defilement of the Leviticus 11 sort. And so in response to our prayers, God pronounces the food clean now. And now it's fit to eat because you prayed over it. No, God already created the food good. Look at verse 4. Everything God created is good. And the proper response to this good food that God has created and provided for our consumption is thanksgiving, Paul says. Be thankful for it. Nothing is to be rejected, verse 4, if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God. That word of God being in creation. When God saw what he had spoken into existence was good. But also, the word of God as the truth of the gospel. I think both those things are working together here in this verse. I'll just give one example, but there are many more. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Just one book forward. 2 Timothy 2, 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. The truth of the gospel isn't chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So I believe the word of God in chapter 4, verse 4, has 2 meanings, and both these meanings are working together, all right? Food is clean, food is holy, food is consecrated, because God's word originally made it so in Genesis chapter 1. And the truth of the gospel reasserts what was true at the beginning. The fruit of the earth is once again good and available for consumption. All food. So our prayer over food does not have magical powers to make the unclean holy. Rather, by our prayer of thanksgiving for the food that we eat, we are celebrating the salvation, historical reality that has made this once unclean food holy or consecrated to our use. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The covenant, hear this, the covenant itself has changed So the laws of the covenant have changed too. The gospel has done away with the old covenant with all its Leviticus 11 food laws. Because Jesus has ushered in a new covenant between God and his people, a covenant made in his blood, his cross, his death. And the prayers that we offer up to God for our food in thankfulness is a reassertion of that covenantal salvation historical reality. This may sound funny, but I'm being totally serious, and it's why I deliberately brought pulled pork for our potluck today. The next time, Christian, you enjoy a ham sandwich, or bacon and eggs, or lobster, foods forbidden to the old covenant people of God, there should be a thankful, celebratory, theological awareness that God originally created this food good. And that now it's only the gospel that gives us full assurance that what we're eating is not unclean. Which means we're to be praying for our food, we're to be thanking God for our food with self-conscious covenantal awareness, right? God's kingdom comes through the progression of the covenants. We're thinking about this even as we're dipping into our pulled pork sandwich. But do you know what? Before preaching this text for the first time about 12 years ago, I don't think I ever prayed that way for my food. I just dove into my ham and eggs like this is how it's always been. Like I'm not actually enjoying the benefits of something special that Jesus didn't have to make a new covenant in his own blood to make this meal possible. Christians, when's the last time you took the time to slow down before a meal and truly, truly thank God for the good, holy food that he's provided for you? When's the last time you recounted a bit of the history of salvation in your prayer before diving into your shrimp salad? Thanking God for the dietary freedom you enjoy as a member of the new covenant, a freedom gained for you through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Be honest. Are you ever embarrassed going out for lunch on a Sunday after church when someone prays for the entire group's food, perhaps in a voice just loud enough to be heard by the next table over? As the whole restaurant looks at you, yeah, they're just seeing the whole table kind of like we're all rubbing our eyebrows like this. Yeah, I'm not saying we have to stand up and hold hands and like really shout it out, but think about it. We're praying for food that God created good, a goodness which, depending on what we're eating, has been reestablished through the death of our Savior. And we're to receive this food the Lord has graciously and sovereignly provided with thanksgiving. That's what we're called to. Good teaching produces good living. And that's what Paul is providing for us here. This is an important part of the good living of a Christian's prayer life, grounded in the truth of the gospel. This is one of the ways, beloved, we combat false teaching. Which leads us directly to our third and our concluding point. The spiritual priorities of the good minister of Jesus Christ and his church in confronting the false teachings of Satan. Now, Pleasant, what I'm doing by preaching this text, by pointing these things out through faithful interpretation, is being a good minister of Jesus Christ. The teaching Paul lays out for us in his epistle is teaching that gets the church's spiritual priorities aligned in a biblically faithful fashion. It's teaching that equips the church to confront the devil and his lies. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So as blunt as it may sound, concerning heresy and apostasy, both are here to stay. And a good minister of Christ Jesus will point that out to his congregation. He won't allow his people to labor under unrealistic, unbiblical beliefs concerning Satan's all-out assault on the church and the gospel of Christ Jesus. A good minister will warn his flock to watch their life and their doctrine closely, nor view biblical texts about professing Christians falling away from the faith as mere hollow warnings. A good minister of Christ Jesus will point out to his flock that God created food to be received with thanksgiving, and that only the truth of the gospel gives us full assurance that the food that we eat today as new covenant believers is clean, it's holy, it's consecrated. And with that good teaching under their belt, the church won't be fooled by the teachings of one whose conscience has been seared by Satan's brand. A person who has abandoned the truth of the gospel, and now they're following the teachings of demons. A local church won't be fooled when a false teacher rises in her midst to tell the people that what they began with faith in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit, they now need to make stronger by the works of the law. The members won't be fooled into thinking that the mystery from which true godliness springs is Jesus and his cross work plus some form of dietary or monastic legalistic asceticism, or Jesus plus anything for that matter. Paul writes in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Have you ever been passed phony money? When someone passes you a counterfeit $20 bill, you just have to feel it to know that something's not right. Because you know what real money feels like. I mean, there's no need for crazy UV lights and holograms and all that kind of stuff. You know what the real thing is like. When Satan passes false, deceptive doctrine on God's people, mere myths, old wives' tales, we're supposed to know the real thing, beloved. Because we have the standard of comparison, right? We have Holy Scripture. God's people are sitting under the teaching of the Word in their local church where there is a faithful expositional preaching ministry. They're sitting in a church where the Bible is the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. And God's people are being nourished and trained on the truths of the faith by men who proclaim it faithfully, week after week after week after week. And as Paul seeks to counteract the influences of the false teachers, he emphasizes something here very important. The soundness, the faithfulness of the church depends on ministers and leaders who are sound in their faith and practice. The church is being led by men, as it says in verse 16, who watch their life and their doctrine closely. And in verses 6 to 16, the focus is on how Timothy, through his faithful teaching, through his godly lifestyle, can help the church persevere in the face of false teaching. And Lord willing, we'll be considering this topic more on August the 10th, when I preach verses 11 to 16 at our brother Quinn's ordination service. That's the plan. If the church votes yes on the elder's motion that Quinn has the necessary biblical qualifications to serve as an elder at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, then verses 11 to 16 is the text I plan to preach. So I'm going to be skipping that text next week. But of course, Paul's teaching in verses 6 to 16 applies to all Christians. So yes, in this section, Paul, he focuses on Timothy, but the principles apply to us all. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Beloved, social media is just packed full of that nonsense. Have nothing to do with it. Don't compromise your Christian witness with silliness. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Remember what we learned last week? That text sets us up for this text, right? They go hand in hand. Go back to 3:16. Last week's sermon, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So, beloved, here we see that true godliness is directly linked to the gospel itself, right? What God has accomplished in the incarnation, death, resurrection, and glorification of his Son. That is the power behind Christian life transformation. And if we want to train ourselves to be godly people, then we must train ourselves in the gospel and the theology of the gospel. All the Lord has revealed of his will for our sanctification. We work at that, right? We train in it. We exercise in it. We pursue it. It's a very active concept. We train ourselves to be godly in the power and motivation of the gospel by faithfully obeying what God tells us in the Bible in every facet of our lives. But I want you to notice the unembarrassed paradoxical tension in this passage. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells us that the mystery from which true godliness springs is the gospel. But now, in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, train yourself to be godly. Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth or what? And this isn't the only place in Scripture where we see God and man working together on sanctifying his people, is it? We see that same, let me call it cooperative tension, in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So work out your salvation. You do that, right? That's your responsibility. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, Pleasant, it's vitally important we grasp the connection between God's sovereignty and our responsibility in our sanctification, our progressive holiness. So many churches, so many Christians go off the rails at this very point. We've been looking at this pretty intensely, I think, the last few weeks in our Sunday school class on soteriology. But Philippians 2, 12 to 13 does not say, Christian, work to acquire your salvation. For God has done his part. Right? And now it's up to you. Nor does it say, you may already have your salvation, but now perseverance in it depends entirely upon you. Still less does it say, let go and let God. Just relax. The Spirit will carry you along. Rather, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because God is working in us, both to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. As D.A. Carson notes, far from being a disincentive to press on, far from being a disincentive to train ourselves to be godly men and women, this truth is supposed to work as an incentive. Assured as we are that God works this way in his people, we should be all the more strongly resolved to will and to act in ways that please our master. Verse 8. For physical training is of some value. And Paul allows for that. Yes, being physically fit has its benefits. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. Many Christians understand the basic argument in verse 8 to be that although physical exercise has some value, godliness has more value. But the text doesn't say godliness has more value compared to physical training. Rather, godliness has value forever. Paul is concerned with how long the benefits last. Sure, if you have good muscle tone or a slim figure, and enjoy excellent cardio health, there is benefit to that. That has its place. But the benefits are transitory, Christian. They pass away. We all get old. Things begin to sag, to get loose. We become weak. Our bodies break down. Our bodies turn traitor on us. They cause us pain. And then we die before launching into eternity. The benefits of good health only last so long. And as Christians, we need to appreciate that fact and invest in things instead that are lasting, things that are eternal. Because when we invest in our physical body, we're investing in a stock with ever-diminishing returns. It can't even hold out promise for the length of this lifetime. Think about it. I mean, God could sideline any of us tomorrow with a terrible disease or affliction, or we could be in an accident and we'll never, ever jog again, never lift another dumbbell, never again contort into a sweaty pretzel on a yoga mat. But the benefits of godly sanctification, of conformity to Jesus Christ, of obedience to the commands of God, of worshiping God in awe and with reverence, offering up our very lives as living sacrifices to Him. Brothers and sisters, that holds promise for the life to come into eternity. So, we must train ourselves to be a godly people, trained by the gospel and the gospel's theology, all the while rejecting false teaching. Have you heard of the Ironman triathlon? Has anyone here actually competed in one? I had a couple of friends who signed up for it once. The Ironman is positively medieval. It starts off with a 4-kilometer swim, then a 180-kilometer bicycle race, before finishing with a 42-kilometer running marathon, raced in that order and without a break. Participants have 17 hours to complete the race. Totally insane. And when someone is training for the Ironman, let me tell you, it is very, very obvious. They're out working. They're working out like fiends every day. They have to. They're jogging, they're swimming, they're biking, they're watching their diet, they're counting calories. They're buying the latest wetsuits and sweat-free fabric shirts, then air-conditioned running shoes or air-cushioned running shoes, air-conditioned too maybe. They're focusing their attention like a laser beam on one thing, their physical fitness and their endurance. They've got 17 hours of work. Mount Pleasant, that's to be us, right? Our godly conduct in this world is to be the main business of our lives. People should look at us, at the lives we're leading as Christians, and say, there's a person who's training for heaven. Their priorities in life are obviously not earthly. It's evident to see. As God's people training ourselves for godliness, we're keeping our eyes on the cross of our Savior for our entire lives. We're picking up our own cross, denying ourselves and following Jesus to death. We're putting self-interest to death. We're putting our reputation to death. We're subordinating our wills to God in all things. And when we see an idol setting up a throne in our heart, when our heart manufactures something that's competing for our allegiance with God, we smash it, right? We destroy it. We're not a people who flirt with sin. We obey the words of Jesus. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. And then he says, and then throw it away. Right? It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. We're people who are prayerfully guarding our tongues, right? If we see areas where we need to repent and change, we actively do so. We react to trials and sickness and persecution in ways the Bible commands us. We're striving to conform to what God's word says. We watch our relationship with money very carefully. We guard our heart and ensure that our treasure in this life is not our wealth. Because Jesus says, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. We seek to love our wives more and more as Christ loved the church. And not only in ways that are natural and convenient for us, because we're working our salvation out with fear and trembling. We're more and more seeking to submit to our husbands in everything as the church submits to Christ. And not only in ways that are natural and convenient for us, we're training ourselves in godliness. We're looking for more opportunities to serve and to love, looking for more opportunities to put self to death. We evangelize, right? We're commanded to evangelize. It's part of our godly behavior in this world. And so we actively seek or make opportunity to do so. Perhaps part of your training in godliness on this front will be to devise a plan as to how to bring up God glorifying conversation during your lunch break with a coworker. And then follow through and doing it, right? Even if you're scared. We're not waiting for the Spirit to use us like a passive tool, right? We're getting off our duff and doing it. We look for opportunities to love and serve one another in the church, even the laying down of our life in service for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for our brothers and sisters here at Mount Pleasant. And much, much, much more. All the Scripture teaches us about living godly lives, right? Lives that please our Heavenly Father, lives that speak to the change that He has produced in us by His Holy Spirit through the gospel. The pursuit of godliness is worth every hardship, Christian. It has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Verse 10, that is why we labor and strive, right? That is why Paul labors and strives in proclaiming the gospel message. This is why he's prepared to be whipped and beaten and shipwrecked and go without food, thrown into prison. This is why we are prepared to look like fools in front of our family and our friends. This is why when our religion costs us, we persevere. This is why being faithful to Jesus is more important than our careers, our reputations, or the admiration of our colleagues. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. So do you see? We have put our hope in God's hands, the living God who is our Savior, the God who sent His Son to die in our place, the Savior of all people, the living God who has forgiven us our sin and credited to us the righteousness of His own dear Son. Our hope is in the living God who so loved us that He commanded His Son to endure the punishment our sin deserves in our place. That is why we labor and strive. Because we have put our hope, our expectant trust. That's a good biblical definition of hope. Our expectant trust in this living God who is our Savior. And that gives us confidence to continue laboring and striving even in the face of great opposition, great persecution. Because our hope is not in our worldly circumstances. It is in the living God who has saved our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've gathered this day in the power of Your Spirit to ascribe glory and honor and power and worth to our covenant-keeping King, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've gathered to worship the one God, the eternal God, the God who has disclosed Himself and His ways in the Bible, the God who is awesome in beauty, the God of infinite glory, the God who has acted in human history and who has left an historical written witness to His awesome deeds in reconciling guilty sinners to Himself through the cross and resurrection of His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope, our expectant trust in the living God who
who is the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. Amen.